Dear Holy Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you that we can be together. Just pray that you'll bless us as we look and study about Christ in the Old Testament, and pray that you will help us to draw closer to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're doing a series on Christ in Old Testament prophecy. And we're kind of more or less going through chronologically. And we're to the prophet Jeremiah. So tonight's lesson is going to be messianic prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. And it's going to involve a lot of reading. So you're going to have to pay attention, because I know it's easy to kind of tune out when you're reading it, when I'm reading a ton of different stuff. But let me talk about a little bit of the background. You guys remember Old Testament history, that the kingdom of Israel after Solomon broke into north and south, right? And the northern kingdom went into captivity first. And then after a while, then the southern kingdom went into captivity. Does anybody remember dates? They get a gold star. Oh, a master's college student. You got both of them. Okay, the northern kingdom... The northern kingdom was went into exile in 722 BC, and remember, we're counting backwards. And then the southern kingdom went into exile in 586 BC. And we've just finished basically looking at the big clump of prophets that wrote right as the northern kingdom was going into exile, like Isaiah and Micah, Hosea. So we finished with them. And now there's another clump of prophets who write... when the southern kingdom goes into exile. So that's like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're going to get to Daniel pretty soon. As we pick up here, as Jeremiah writes, the southern kingdom is about ready to go into exile. And that kingdom, and that's kind of a little bit the important one, because the temple's there. And so they're about ready to be taken into Babylon. They're on the brink of going there. And Jeremiah knows that they're going there. And so he's called the weeping prophet sometimes, because he knows that the exile is going to happen. Okay. Our passages have a bunch of threes in them. We're going to look at chapter 3 and then chapter 23. And then a section, kind of a long section, 30 to 33. But it's a really important section in Jeremiah, and we're trying to look at what he says about the Messiah. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And in the book of Jeremiah, and especially in the first part of the book, he really rebukes Israel for going away from the Lord, for sinning against the Lord, for turning against the Lord. And so there's a lot of that in the first few chapters. But in chapter 3, verse 11, he starts also telling them to repent and talking about a way of repentance. He starts out in verse 11 talking about this division between the north and the south. The north went into exile like 200 years before. The south is about ready to go into exile. And so Jeremiah says, "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel," that's the north that already went into exile, "has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah," that's the south. Which is a big rebuke for the southern kingdom. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,'" declares the Lord. That's the northern kingdom that's already been kind of lost in exile. "I will not look upon you with anger, for I am gracious," declares the Lord. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice," declares the Lord. "Return, O faithless sons," declares the Lord, "for I am a master to you. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now he's telling them to repent, and then he says, when you do repent, I'm gonna start taking you, at least some of you, out of exile. And what he's talking about is the end times, what hasn't happened yet, when the Lord brings Israel out of captivity and puts them back in the land. And so he starts talking about that time in verse 15. "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." And he's talking about their leaders. And this is kind of a big theme of the prophets, is that the leaders, their shepherds, have not been doing what they're supposed to do. But when the Lord brings them back, he's going to give them, as he says here, shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will no longer come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Okay, he starts talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, at the time that I restore people back to the land, and they repent and they worship me, they're not going to be talking about the Ark of the Covenant anymore, but rather they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And the Ark of the Covenant is basically, it's a seat, right? It's a throne, and it's where the presence of God sat, and in the temple and in the tabernacle. And so the ark for that time was the throne of God, but he says that this time they're not going to talk about the ark anymore, because Jerusalem, the whole city, is actually going to be the throne where Yahweh reigns. So they're not going to talk about the ark, but instead they're going to call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And then it talks about what this is going to mean for the nations. And this is something that I've kind of been trying to bring out, because I think it's a huge emphasis of the prophets, is that God restores Israel not just for the sake of Israel, but so that Israel will fulfill its mission to the nations. That's the whole point, is for Israel to be a witness, to bring all the nations to God. And when the Lord himself is reigning from Jerusalem, so that that city is called the throne of the Lord, this is what's going to happen to the nations. All the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they, that's the nations, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So it's going to be when Israel is converted and brought back, and when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem, it's going to be repentance for all the nations. They're no longer going to walk after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So that's all something that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen someday. And then it says, in those days, the house of Judah, that's the south, will walk with the house of Israel, that's the north, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So there's going to be the north and the south, which both went into captivity in kind of different places, are going to be reunited at that time. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next one, but a lot of times in passages like this, like, I chose this because I think it's about the Messiah. It doesn't mention the Messiah. It mentions Yahweh. It's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be the throne of Yahweh, the throne of the Lord. And a lot of the times the prophets will talk about Yahweh reigning from Jerusalem, or sometimes they'll talk about the Messiah reigning from Jerusalem. And I think when you put it together, it does speak of his deity, that the Messiah is the same as Yahweh. And the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, never shies away from applying things that are said about Yahweh to Christ, and saying that he fulfills what's said about Yahweh. And this is kind of an example of that, but there's plenty of more examples in the prophets. Okay, the next one is chapter 23. And I'm going to go backwards a little bit to come up to this one. But in chapter 22, Jeremiah kind of pronounces judgment against some of the last kings of the south. And they're ungodly kings. So in verse 18 of chapter 22, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or last sister, they will not lament for him. And it goes on, and it just talks about the judgment that's going to come on Jehoiakim. He's the third to the last king. And then in verse 24, it talks about the second to the last king, who's called Kaniah, or his name is Jehoiachin. And you might remember this if you've studied Jeremiah before. Verse 24, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." Chaldeans is Babylonians. "I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where they were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered vessel, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write down this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So he makes a pretty significant judgment on Jehoiachin, and that is this line of kings that's gone down for like 400 years since David, it's going to stop at Jehoiachin, and no longer are any of his sons ever going to reign on the throne of David. And it's interesting because when it talks about the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, Joseph's genealogy is traced down through all those kings. Solomon and all the kings of Judah, including him, and Joseph is a direct descendant of all of that. But Joseph isn't, you know, Joseph is the legal father of Christ, but of course he's not a relation, really, of Christ, because Christ was born of a virgin. Mary is also a descendant of David, but not through Solomon, and not through that line that reigned in Judah, but through another one of David's sons. And you think about Christ, he was called Son of David. You never see him called Son of Solomon, because there's a sense in which he's not the Son of Solomon. So anyway, it's like this part of the family tree of David is going to be cut off, at least from reigning as king, because of this judgment. And that goes into this prophecy about the Messiah in chapter 23. And you remember he's coming from talking about these terrible leaders of Israel, these terrible kings who are leading Israel astray. And so he says in chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries which I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any of them be missing, declares the Lord." So it's as if he's saying, the leadership of Israel is terrible, but there's coming a time after I drive them into captivity when I'm going to bring them back under a good leadership, under these shepherds that I'm going to provide for them. And then he starts talking about this leadership, or specifically this leader that he's going to bring them back under. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And he calls the Messiah here a branch. "I'm going to raise up for David a righteous branch." And you can see how it's a good title for him in this passage, because he's just talked about how he's going to cut off one of the branches of David's tree, family tree. But there's another branch that is going to spring forth from David's tree. And this is going to be a righteous branch. And he's going to be a king. He will reign as king. And he's going to act wisely. He's going to do justice and righteousness in the land. And then it says what his name is going to be called. And his name is going to be called Yahweh, our righteousness. And I think what it's saying is it's as if his righteousness, he's going to be a righteous king. He's going to reign righteously. And his righteousness is going to spill over into the nation, make them a righteous nation. So that they're going to call him Yahweh, our righteousness. And it probably does speak of his deity, that he's called Yahweh, our righteousness, as his name. And it's also, I think it's also probably a play on words. The last king of Israel was named Zedekiah, and Zedek is righteousness. So his name means Yahweh is my righteousness, Zedekiah. That's what it means. And he did not live up to his name, but there's going to be this other righteous branch, and his name is going to be Yahweh is our righteousness, and he's really going to live up to that name. Okay, verse 7 and 8, and then we'll move on to the next. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries which I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So he's saying what I'm talking about when I bring them back from their captivity and put them under this new branch of David, it's going to be more impressive than the Exodus. And the Exodus is always what people look back to in the Old Testament to talk about the mighty works of God. But he says this new thing that I'm going to do, which hasn't happened yet, is going to be even, it's going to be way more dramatic than the Exodus, which is something to think about, actually, when you think of the Red Sea crossing and how dramatic that was. But just from these two passages, one thing that's just really, really clear is the Messiah is going to be a king who reigns. And that's kind of the point of about 90% of the passages that we've studied in this study. He's a king who reigns over Israel in righteousness, and his reign really extends to the entire earth. Okay, now we get to a really long passage. Chapter 30 to 33, it's four chapters, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to kind of skip, but I'm going to read a lot of it. And this is a good section to read sometime if you get a chance, just to read those four chapters. It's probably the most important part of the book of Jeremiah. And it's called, by some, the book of comfort, the book of consolation, these four chapters, because it's a message of hope for Israel. And basically the storyline that you should be familiar with when you read the prophets is the Lord's going to abandon them to captivity, and then through the Messiah he's going to bring them back from captivity. There's a whole lot of different ways of saying it, but that's the basic storyline that you're going to see here as well. Okay, let me just start reading then. At the beginning of this book of consolation, chapter 30. And I think I'm going to read for a little while, so you have to pay attention. Okay, chapter 30. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. It's the north and the south. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I shall give, that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? And we talked about this last time, this childbirth symbol. But this time of peace that the Messiah brings, it's preceded by this horrible time of terrible persecution for Israel. And so it's a lot of times pictured as birth pangs, because you got to go through these terrible pains, and then at the end you bring forth something wonderful. And so the Lord's kind of talking about this time, and he's asking if a male can give birth, because he looks at all the men and they're in anguish. And so he starts talking about this time. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And this is kind of an important phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's what we call the tribulation. It comes right before the millennial reign of Christ. And it's a terrible time for Israel, time of persecution from Israel. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved from it. He's going to be brought through it. And so in that way, it's kind of like birth pains as well. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." There's the messianic prophecy. Is in this time of Jacob's trouble, he's going to break the yoke of all of Israel's persecutors off their back, and then they're going to serve God, and they're going to serve the Messiah, David their king, whom I will raise up for him. I don't think that's literally David. I think it's his family, his one of his descendants. It's Christ. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid." So Jeremiah is like on the brink of the nation falling into captivity, but he says there's this time coming when they're going to come back from captivity. "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, and I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished." And then in verses 12 through 15, it talks about how that Israel has this incurable wound, and the incurable wound is all of their sins. And basically, they're helpless in captivity. They're sinful in captivity unless the Lord helps them, and that's what he's pledging to do. Then verse 16, it says, "Therefore all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. But I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving in the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader..." And this is another messianic prophecy. "Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst." You know, it's not going to be a foreign king like Nebuchadnezzar who's ruling over them at this time, but it's going to be one of their own. "The ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord." And it's interesting, that last part of that verse, because it talks about how he's going to have this leader that's going to come from among them. He's going to have this special access to God. And it seems like his access to God is even more than what any human being would have. So it kind of reminds me of like Hebrews, where he has the book of Hebrews, where he's our mediator. He stands between us and God, and he has access to God that seems greater than any other human being. "Who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And then he just comments on how all the turbulence that is going to bring all this about. "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days you will understand this." So it's at the end, the last stage of history, where you're really going to understand everything that's been said here. Okay. Chapter 31, let's see. Okay. Look at verse 15 of chapter 31, because this is why I want to read this section. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, where do you know that verse from outside of this book? nobody wants to say. Anybody know? It's one of the Gospels. Anybody know which one? Okay, nobody wants to say. I think you guys, some of you guys know this one. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. Remember when Herod was tricked by the wise men, and so he decided he was going to kill all of the children in Bethlehem that were under 2 years old? Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Okay, so let me read up to that verse and then try to talk about how it connects there. But before I start reading in chapter 31, just notice that he starts talking about that northern kingdom. Remember, and he's in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is about ready to go into exile. But this chapter, he starts addressing the northern kingdom. And I think that's a little bit helpful for understanding when we get to verse 15. Okay, chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. That's the name for the north. And they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to them from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, that's in the north. The planters will plant and will enjoy them, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim, that's the north again, call out, Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with the child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, again that's the northern tribe, is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So it's all just talking about this time when he's going to bring, especially the north, out of exile and bring them back into their own land. And then he says this, Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Okay. Something you should know about Rachel is she's not buried in the same place as the other patriarchs. The other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, Rebecca, and Sarah, are all buried in Hebron, in a tomb together. But Rachel is buried, does anybody know where? Okay.
It's on the road.
Yeah. Yeah, she died suddenly. Remember, she died in childbirth when she was giving birth to Benjamin. And she died on the road when they were traveling. And so they buried her in a small village on the road, which was Bethlehem. And so her tomb is apart from theirs in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is a really small city. Remember, we talked about that last time we were doing the prophecy of Micah, when he says, you're the smallest, you're not even large enough to be numbered among the thousands of Judah, but you're small. And so Bethlehem was a really, really small city. So when you think of Herod killing all the babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, you shouldn't think of like this, like what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh, where you've got millions of people. But you should think of a really small city where he's killing, a really small town where he's killing all the babies that are under 2 years old. How is this verse fulfilled in what Herod did at the time of Christ? Well, basically, what Jeremiah is saying is when Israel goes into captivity, or Judah goes into captivity, there's going to be great weeping. And he pictures it as Rachel weeping for her children because of all the captivity and because of all the persecution that's going on in captivity. And in the time of Christ, basically the face of the captors had changed from Babylon at first, then to Persia, then to Greece, and then to Rome. But the same captivity was still going on. And so when there was this one sort of expression of cruelty, Herod, who's backed by Rome, really persecuting the Jews, killing them for no reason, oppressing them violently, it's what Rachel here is weeping about. She's weeping for her children who are being persecuted in captivity, and I think this passage is chosen maybe perhaps because her tomb is right there in the same small town where this horrible thing happened. It says in verse 15, it says that her voice was heard in Ramah. Now, Ramah is not Bethlehem. It's a town that's in Benjamin, actually. And remember, Bethlehem is in Judah. We already learned that. It's smallest in the towns of Judah. But Ramah is up north of that in the territory of Benjamin. And Ramah is right on the border of the division between north and south. And it's kind of a high place. In fact, that's what it means, high place. That's right on the border between the north and the south. And she's weeping for her children, and her voice is heard in that place, which is not terribly far from Bethlehem. It's maybe 10 miles or something or more from Bethlehem. But think also, who are Rachel's children? She's weeping for her children. And who are Rachel's children? Benjamin and Joseph, okay? And Benjamin is part of the southern kingdom with Judah. Joseph is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and those are the kind of some of the main tribes in the north. So she's weeping for her children, and her voice is heard in this place where the division kind of happened. And I'm not sure how all of that relates together, but it's interesting to think about. But her weeping is part of the captivity. And a part that especially relates to Bethlehem. But she's weeping for her children who are in captivity. And then the Lord says to her in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded and they will return. All your children will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim, that's one of her children, the one in the north, grieving. And then he pictures Ephraim speaking, you have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. And then the Lord starts speaking, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as I often have spoken against him, I will certainly remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Okay. Just a little bit more as we go through this. He starts talking about the new covenant, and this is probably the most famous of all the passages in the book of Jeremiah. And it doesn't mention the Messiah, but I'll just read this because it's the covenant that happens at the same time that the Messiah comes and reigns. The branch of David comes and reigns. So let me read verse 31 of this same chapter. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," that's the north, "and with the house of Judah," that's the south. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And I, just to describe that covenant in maybe a sentence, he's saying at the time that the Messiah comes, there's going to be a covenant. It's not going to be like the law of Moses, but it's going to be a covenant in which the people are inwardly motivated to obey me. They're spontaneously wanting to be obedient to their king. And so it's very different from the Old Testament setup. So those days are coming, and that's the hope for Israel. So the Lord says in verse 35, he kind of gives a guarantee of it. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order," that means all those things that he just mentioned, "departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I also will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So he's saying, I guarantee that this is going to happen and that Israel is going to be restored. Okay. We got chapter 32 and chapter 33 to go, and I'm going to skip a big part of chapter 32. But chapter 32 is, it starts talking about narrative. It talks about what's happening in Jeremiah's life at this time. And so I'll read that part, 32 verses 1 and 2. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because the king of Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up." So Jenny said that the year that they went into exile was 586. Well, this is that year. This is the siege, the final siege of Jerusalem. And so everybody's in Jerusalem. The Babylonians are outside besieging the city. And inside the city, Jeremiah's in prison. And the king is kind of afraid of him, so he's not really going to harm him, but he's keeping him in prison, which doesn't really matter all that much because everybody is under siege. But he's in prison, and then he talks about how the Lord tells him that his uncle is going to approach him and say, "I want to sell you my field that's back in our hometown," and that Jeremiah is supposed to buy the field. And if Israel is on the brink of going into exile, and the Babylonians have conquered everything already, and they're about to conquer Jerusalem, it's a horrible time to be investing in real estate, so to speak. It's a horrible time to buy a field because it's going to be a total waste of money. You're not going to get anything for it because everything's going to go into exile. But the Lord says, no, there's a future for this land, and I want you to express that by buying this field. So his uncle comes to him and says, "You're the next of kin, and you have the right of redemption to buy this field." And so Jeremiah buys it, and he talks about it in verse 14. Thus the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Then in, at the end of the chapter, the Lord kind of gives his purpose for all this, and I'm going to read that. And I'm going to read that because it's kind of, he kind of gives another description of the new covenant, which I think is really important. So, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And that's a true thing to say, because that's what was going to happen. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and here's where he's describing the new covenant again, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. Those are all parts of Israel. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Okay, last chapter. Okay, let's just start reading in verse 1, and I think I'm going to read about half of the chapter. But there's another messianic prophecy that's coming in verse 14 and 15. Well, let me start reading chapter 33. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses which the kings of Judah, which are broken down, to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans, and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. So he's speaking to a city that's preparing for this final stand. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have trespassed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which they will hear of all the good that I do to them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. And it, I want to point this out because this is, again, the purpose for all these things that are going to happen to Israel, how they're going to go into captivity, how they're going to be brought back, and the Lord's going to do so many great things for them. The point is for the nations to notice. So that's what it's talking about in verse 9. All the nations of the earth are going to hear of the good that I did to them. And they're going to fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for Israel, my chosen nation. The point is for all the nations to notice it and for them to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord.
for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, the cities of Judea. The flocks will again pass under the hands of those who number them, says the Lord. And here we have our final messianic prophecy. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Okay, so that last prophecy sounds familiar, because it's like the one in chapter 23. One thing that's different about it is that name, the Lord our righteousness, is applied to the city of Jerusalem. It's not just applied to the branch of David, the king, but it's applied to the city. The whole city is going to be called Yahweh our righteousness. Yahweh is our righteousness. Okay, I'm going to read one final passage, and you guys have been really patient to go through all the reading. And this is kind of, this is a theme that, that's okay. This is a theme that I think as we look at the last books that we're going to study, I'm thinking of Ezekiel and some of the post-exilic prophets, I think this theme may show up again. So I want to just kind of throw this out at the very end. But there's two families that the Lord has made an eternal covenant with. One is David's family, that they're going to have a king to reign. But the other is the covenant with the Levites. And Christ fulfills, you know, the eternal promise to the house of David, because Christ is the seed of David who reigns forever. But Christ is not a Levite. And so I think there's a way in which the Levites are going to be restored, and he's going to restore the Levites. But let me read in verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and that's Christ. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the night and my covenant for the day and for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth that I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. So there's always going to be a seed of David to reign over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's Christ. He's going to be that one. But there's also always going to be Levitical priests. And Christ is a priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's important. But he's not a Levitical priest. That's important too. And so there's a future for the Levites, is what I'm trying to say. And I think that that's going to come across in some of our later studies. Okay, that was a lot. I think that's more reading than we've done, even when we looked at Balaam. All of this that we've read emphasizes about the Messiah. He's going to be a king. And that's the simplest thing that comes across when you read Messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And in fact, like we talked about that word Messiah, it means anointed one, but anointed to be king. It's really a synonym for king. And Christ is the same word as Messiah. It's a Greek word instead of a Hebrew word, but Christ and Messiah means the same thing. So I don't know what you think of first when you say Christ. I think a lot of times we get so used to hearing it, we just kind of put it with everything that we know about him. But it means king. It's one who's anointed to be king. And that's what we're talking about when we say Christ. Now, Christ now, today, he's not reigning as king of the world, of the nations. He's not reigning from Jerusalem. But where is he reigning?
In heaven.
In heaven? Oh, yeah, that's true. He's seated at the right hand of God. Where is he reigning on earth? Yeah, in us, in our hearts is I think a good way of saying it. He's king in our hearts. And that's the place where his rule as king, where his authority is being demonstrated now, is in the church, in us. And we talk about our union with Christ, and that's a really important concept in the New Testament, but that's our union with the king, the one who reigns. And he reigns in our hearts. And the heart is the mind, is what it means. And what that means is that Christ is the authority over all the thoughts and intents and motives of our mind. And that's the way in which his reign as king is being expressed right now. So when he comes, he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. And he hasn't done that yet. Israel's still really in exile, even though they have a state that's in the land. They're most Jews live in all the countries of the world. They don't have a Jewish temple. There's no animal sacrifices being given. They're really in exile, and so the new covenant hasn't been established with Israel. But the new covenant has been established with us. And another thing you can see from all this prophecy is that there's a really special role for the nation of Israel. And we're not Israelites. And I don't think any of us are. So where do we fit into all this? You know, the Lord is going to exalt Israel and make them a witness to the nation, but we're not Israel. So where do we fit in? Well, our role, or the role of the church together, is really to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that they see the church, they see us, they say, you're under the new covenant and we're not, and the new covenant is really meant for us, it's meant for our nation. And that's what's going to happen in the end times, is they're going to repent and they're going to see what they've been missing, and they're going to see that what they've been missing is what's been in the church for 2,000 years, and it's that we're in the new covenant. But just to remind you then what the new covenant is, it's that inwardly motivated, spontaneous, willing obedience where we obey him from the heart and where his laws are written on our hearts. It's where we accept him as king and like it and do that voluntarily, not because we're forced to, but because we want to submit to him and obey him as king. And I was just going to read a couple of things that are said about that covenant, which we're under. It's described for Israel, but actually we're in it. It says in chapter 32, verse 38, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good, and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me." And that's us, is that he's put the fear of him in our hearts so that we fear him and we obey him. We have one heart to do that, and it's for our own good. We obey him and submit to him, and we don't lose out because of that. but it's for our good. And then chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, talks about the joy and the peace that results from submitting to the king, where it says in chapter 33, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. So it talks about when God does this for Israel, all the nations, without exception, of the earth are going to notice that and are going to see what has happened to Israel. But and it hasn't happened to Israel yet, but it's happened to us. And so we ought to be known for the same thing, a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth. So I think it's good, just the emphasis from the Old Testament, Christ is the king. And he's not, a lot of that hasn't been fulfilled, like he's going to be the king of all the earth, like a political ruler of all the earth. But, you know, we're united to Christ ahead of time, before he starts reigning as king, and we relate to him as he is our king, and we submit to him in every way, and we submit to him in our hearts, which means in our minds, and in every motive. He won't be satisfied until he rules over every motive, every thought of our mind. And so that's the way in which he's reigning as king now. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for these books of prophecy, which seem kind of removed from our daily lives, but we pray that you will use these books to help us to live for Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.